Heavenly Father, we're so glad that we call You Father and that we're in Your family, that we've been redeemed, Lord, from a wasted and wasteful life, that we've been redeemed, O God, from empty traditions handed down by our forefathers, that we've been redeemed from our own foolish imaginations. Father, You see the hunger of Your people. You see the desire of those that are here, Lord, so many laboring day and night in Your service. They've come hungry for You, not for some formula, not for some hype, but for You. Lord, satisfy the longing of every heart. Bring change to Your people in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's turn to Philippians, the third chapter. This is one of those bottom line where the rubber meets the road messages. Philippians chapter 3. A lot of people think that those who are in the ministry have it much easier than those who are busy working jobs 40 or 50 hours a week or taking care of kids day and night, that when you are in the ministry, because you can set your own schedule, and as one employer of mine asked me many years ago, he was a Jewish man, he knew that the rabbi in his synagogue was a full-time rabbi, but somehow he just didn't relate to things in the church, and he asked me, what does my pastor do for a living? A lot of people think, well, if you're in the ministry, then you don't have a job. You can set your own schedule and you have endless hours. You can just read the Word and pray all day because all you have to do is show up in church a couple times a week or make a visit here and there or get up to preach at some rally somewhere, not realizing that the greatest challenges in terms of personal walk with God, in terms of quality time alone with God, in terms of deepening your relationship with God, the greatest challenges to keeping that and deepening that come when you are in, quote, full-time ministry. Because then it's not like you punch in and punch out, and after 40 or 50 hours, you're done. Then there are continual demands and continual needs and continual pressures. People to minister to, places to go, things to preach, things to teach, needs that are calling you, people in crisis. And you've really got to challenge yourself to discipline, to put first things first. Because doing the work of the ministry is not the primary reason that we are here on this earth, whoever we are. Being busy for Jesus is not our primary calling. Our primary calling is to walk with Him and to know Him and to become like Him. And out of that lifestyle, ministry will flow naturally. Ministry is only the public extension of who we are in private. Ministry is not something that we put on once a week or twice a week or something that we do outside of ourselves. Ministry is the extension of our heart for God. We love Him. We serve Him. We follow Him. Now we go out and touch people for Him. Now wherever we go, we are at His disposal and at His service. The things that we pray over in secret, the things that we long for in secret, are the things that we pour ourselves out for in public. Let's hear Paul's heart. He talks about his religious background in the first six verses of the third chapter. He was zealous. He was following God in error. He had zeal without knowledge. But he was religious. This man went for it. This man prayed and studied and acted. Leonard Ravenhill once said to me, the thing that troubles me about John and Charles Wesley is they lived holier and consecrated lives than I do before they were saved. I mean, some people, it's amazing how devoted they are, how religious they are, how serious they are. I once met a Catholic man who pulled out the card of some saint, so-called saint of the church, from his wallet and told me that he prays these novenas sometimes. He'll pray this prayer that's written on this thing and he'll pray it over and over sometimes in times of trouble. I said, well, what do you mean? How long will you pray for? He said, well, sometimes about 8 hours, just repeating the same prayer over and over and over and over and over. Some of us were not junkies. Some of us were not drunkards. Some of us were not criminals. Some of us, before we knew Jesus, were really religious people. But what happened was we had an encounter with God and everything changed. That's what happened to Paul. And he says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. But indeed I also count all things lost." For what? "For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Notice that. What does he count loss? Rubbish. Worthless. Nothing. Everything he had, all of his former religiosity, all of his former achievements and works, he counts it all loss because he has Jesus. Because he knows the Lord. A lot of us are still living on the wrong side of the cross in terms of the things that we value. The things that cause us to have self-esteem. The things in which we base our identity. The things that are most important to us are not stemming from the knowledge of Jesus and walking more closely with Him. We're still living the way Paul did before he knew the Lord. We're still basing everything on what I do. Our identity is based on what I do, how big my church is, how many hours I spend doing this, how busy I'm doing for this, how many books I've sold, how many tapes I have out, how many speaking engagements I have out, how this one respects me, how this one looks to me. As opposed to saying, those things are not what matters. What matters is knowing Him. Here's a man that gave his life to reach a lost and dying world. Here's a man whose heart burned and broke continually for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, for his fellow Jews. Here is a man who was sent as apostle to the Gentiles. Here is a man who planted churches that endured through the centuries. Here's a man who gave himself and didn't hold back, and he said, "That's not what it's all about for me. What it's all about for me is knowing Him, pursuing Him, having Him, Jesus, the pearl of great price." And when you have Him, nothing else matters. Oh, the other things have their place, but you see things in a different light. "I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Messiah Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him." His life pursuit. Here's a man who had visions, who saw the Lord, but it's his life pursuit, "that I may know Him and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law." Reading this again, "but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." What is the goal of the new covenant according to Jeremiah 31? It's that they may all know me, that God could forgive our sins and remember them no more, and that from the least to the greatest, we would all know the Lord. We would experience Him, we would be intimate with Him, and we would walk in obedience to Him. When the Bible talks about knowing someone, Genesis 4, Adam knew his wife, Eve. There are a couple of Hebrew words for know, and one of them is used with sexual connotations also. When I first learned Hebrew in college, it's one of the first embarrassing mistakes that you make. You say, "Oh, I know that person," and you use the wrong word for know, the one that has sexual connotations. You have to use a different word. See, there's that knowledge which is close and intimate. A man may work with a woman and know her to a certain extent. She works in the office with him. He knows her sense of humor. He seems to know the things that tick her off and what satisfies her on her job. But he doesn't really know her in the fullest, most intimate sense of the word. Her husband does. They share their deepest secrets one with another. They share physical intimacy. It's that close knowledge. And through the Hebrew scriptures, that's still the same word, the word that can be used for sexual intimacy. In the Hebrew Bible, you could just use it for knowing someone closely. There is a knowledge. God says about His people, Israel, in Amos chapter 3, verse 1, "You only have I known out of all the families of the earth." By the way, that's the good news part of the verse. The bad news part of the verse is, "Therefore I will visit you for your iniquities." But you see, God says about Israel, "I knew you out of all the families of the earth, only you." Does that mean God didn't know who the others were? Does that mean God had no awareness? No. What it means is, "You alone I've set my love on. You alone I've entered into a special relationship. You alone are close with me and intimate with me, my own people." What does Jesus say? Matthew 7. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord.'" Jesus had been teaching, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father." Matthew 7, beginning in the 21st verse. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," not everyone who goes to church, not everyone that raises their hand, not everyone that comes to an altar, not everyone that preaches behind the pulpit, not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus," not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, and in your name driven out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works?' And what will he say to them? 'Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you people of lawlessness. I never knew you. I never knew you.'" Look with me for a moment in Luke chapter 13. When Steve is preaching and pouring his heart out to the lost and to the backslider and to the religious traditionalist who doesn't know the Lord, he'll ask them, "Do you know him?" And that's the type of foundational knowing that we're talking about. We know him, and Jesus looks at us and says, "I know you." Not in a bad sense, meaning I know all about you, but in the good sense, I know you. But then there's that deeper knowing. There's that growing in intimacy. There's the life pursuit. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.'" I don't know you. You know, you live in a neighborhood that's a secure neighborhood, and there's a guard in the front. Someone wants to visit you who's never met you, doesn't know you, but they claim to know you. "Oh, yeah, yeah, it's a good friend of mine. I want to go see him." And the guard calls your house. "So-and-so is here to see you." "I don't know." "Don't let him in. I don't know who they are. I don't know you." But look, "Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.'" "We were in your churches," put it in contemporary Christian terms. "We sang out of the hymn books about you. We used your name when we prayed." He will say, "I tell you, I do not know you, where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out." See, the unsaved do not even know him, and he does not acknowledge them. Everyone who is truly born again, everyone who is a child of God, everyone who has entered into new life through Jesus has therefore come into the knowledge of the Lord. And the Lord would look at us and say, "Yeah, I know him. I know her. They're one of mine." But Paul just looked at that as the starting point. Paul looked at that as the beginning. Paul said, "I've lost everything joyfully for the knowledge of Jesus, and now I want to know him. Now I want to pursue him. Now I want to walk closely with him to the point that his light obscures all other lights. To the point that his face has my attention. To the point I can live the way the psalmist did, who said, 'Shiviti Adonai l'negdi tamid,' 'I've set the Lord always before me.'" Let me just read you an anecdote. It's from a chapter called Jesus, the Pearl of Great Price, the Center of Revival. There was a Romanian pastor who was tortured terribly in prison for years. Richard Wurmbrand relates what happened to him. He was tortured, he was abused, and he was asked to denounce the Lord, to deny his faith, and he refused to do it. You know what he said when he was asked about it? Deny Jesus. Here you are, suffering all these things, deny Jesus. You know what he said? Why else was I made but to love him? Why else? What else am I here for? What other purpose do I have in life? He was tortured to death, died with the crown of life. Wurmbrand tells about a man named Victor Belich, a Ukrainian Christian bishop who was kept in solitary confinement for 20 years. Can you imagine? Can't imagine. With only a straw mat put in his cell each night for 7 hours, every day for 17 hours he was made to walk around the cell continuously like a horse in a circus. If he stopped or broke down, they threw buckets of water on him or beat him, and he was forced to continue. After 20 years of such a regime, he was sent to forced labor in northern Siberia, where the ice never melts, for another 4 years. Wurmbrand asked him, "How could you bear this suffering after the years in solitary confinement and a starvation diet?" Wurmbrand himself had suffered terribly. Imprisonment, 14 years. Solitary confinement, 3 years. This man replied by singing a song he composed, "With the flames of love's fire that Jesus kindled in my heart, I caused the ice of Siberia to melt. Hallelujah." See, there's a closeness with Jesus that's so wonderful, that's so precious, that other things just become secondary. Or secondary is the wrong word. There is no secondary. There is no tertiary. There's no second or third. It's just Jesus. And then everything else has its place in that and under that. I want to ask you today to search your hearts as ministers of the gospel, as leaders in the church, as hungry believers from every background. What are you living for? What makes you tick? For those who are goal-oriented, for those who have everything laid out on a flowchart of life, what's number one? You say, "Well, I presuppose." You see, it's just presupposed that number one is getting closer to Jesus, and then I have my list of things to do, and I have my list of things that are important, and I have my goals set for life. Friends, don't say it's presupposed, because everything in this world is pushing you away from the knowledge of God, and the flesh is pulling away from the knowledge of God, and the devil is there to distract and make us all into Marthas who are busy doing many things for the Lord, but not sitting at His feet and taking in His Word and looking at His face. You need to step back and ask yourself, what makes me tick? Who am I? If you took away everything from me and only left me one thing, what would it be? I had an awful experience before I was saved. Some of you know my testimony. I was a heavy drug user from the ages of 14 to 16. Even though I grew up in a conservative Jewish home, still the climate of the days we lived in, the rise of the whole rock music scene, the Woodstock era, so on, the casting off of authority. I played drums in a rock band and just got into the whole life of sin and drugs. And I especially used hallucinogenic drugs, shot heroin and other things, but used lots of hallucinogenic drugs. And one night I had used hallucinogenic drugs and then did one of the sick things that we used to do in those days. We went to these trucks that were parked behind train tracks and then went unscrewed a gas cap until we found the most potent fumes, and then we huffed diesel gas. Yes, God is merciful and compassionate and spares us from our foolishness. Otherwise, we all would have been long gone. Now, it happened at this time that my two best friends had started attending a little Italian Pentecostal church in New York City with maybe about 50 people in it, actually in Queens, New York, a place called Springfield Gardens. They had begun going there because they liked two girls in the church, and the girls were going there because their uncle was the pastor and their dad was praying for them, and the church was just different enough, you know, with tongues and talking about demons and angels and these kind of things, that they just went. But none of them were serious about God. You wonder how I got in there. I went to pull them all out. God had mercy on all of us. That's what happened. In a little Italian Pentecostal church, likely place for a heroin-shooting Jewish rock drummer to get saved. But these people prayed, friends. These people knew how to pray. Well, my friends were talking to me about heaven, heaven and hell. They weren't believers, but they heard all these things, and you know, they'd read Daniel and Revelation and the beast and the false prophet and the bottomless pit, and wow. You know, we weren't believers, but it was far out, man. I'm just telling you the way things were. I'm going to mention this. I shared it the other day, but I'll mention it again. I didn't know anything when I was first saved. I had raised in a Jewish home with just a little Jewish background. We weren't that religious at all. So after my bar mitzvah at the age of 13, I could read, pronounce Hebrew, but I didn't know what I was reading. I had no idea of the meaning of the words, just knew a few phrases and that was it. Didn't really learn any Hebrew till I got to college. And I just read the Bible very little, maybe a couple pages, and that was it before I was saved. So now I start reading and I have a King James Bible, and of course we're reading the interesting parts like Daniel and Revelation and so on with all the visions. But I figure, well, I'll start reading through the Bible, and I noticed in the King James that certain words were italicized. And, you know, I was in the beginning of Genesis, and you know, italicized words mean emphasis. So I'm trying to read this, and it's just not making a lot of sense as I'm looking at it. You know, trying to get the proper emphasis. Land. But. The. It was. That. And I said, no, it doesn't seem to be emphasis. And I thought, maybe it's a secret code. This is the Bible after all. Wow, it's the Bible. I wasn't even thinking this is an English translation from Hebrew, Greek. I mean, it's the Bible. Wow, it's the holy book. So maybe there's a secret code. So maybe if I just read the words in italics, I'll get a message. Maybe nobody else knows this. So I started reading. It was, were, land, land, it was, that and that. That, that. He made, was. It was either too deep for me or I was mistaken. Well, anyway, this is before I was saved now. I was high on hallucinogenic drugs, huffed diesel gas, and next thing, I think my soul has left my body. And I find myself trapped in this compartment. It was just hallucination, but I was terrified. Suddenly I thought, it's over. Your number's up and you are in hell. See, we talked about these things, heaven, hell. There was just no concept of the righteousness of God and human sin. These were just like fairy tales. Now, you are in hell. And I thought, it's not so bad. I'm not going to go into all the details of this hallucination. But I thought to myself, it's not so bad. I'll just get high. And then I realized, there are no drugs. Well, it's not so bad. I'll just play drums for a while. No drums. Well, it's okay. I'm just going to put on some rock music. No music. Well, then I'm just going to talk to my friends. No friends. And that's when panic hit me. When I came out of that hallucination, man, I was absolutely panic stricken. Because the sense of being alone and lost forever, completely overwhelming. Terrifying. All the things that I held on to, all the things that if you took from me, I was alone. I had nothing. They're all gone. And to me, that hallucinated experience, that was the hell of hell. There were no flames in it. It was being utterly alone and lost forever and no way out. Well, many years later, as a believer, in the midst of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, in March of 1983, an outpouring that radically transformed me, God dealt with me that it was time to die. To die to the different things I was engaged in ministry at that point. To die to, at that point I was finishing up my PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Literature. I wanted to be a professor. And I remember the Lord very clearly spoke to me, one of the clearest times I'd heard His voice, to die to all those things. I said, Lord, I don't care. I don't want to be reverend, doctor, professor. I'm all three, but it's meaningless. Trust me. I don't want to be reverend, doctor, professor. Lord, in this ministry, this thing that we're doing that's so important to us, I die to it. And there was a group of people we were close to, and because of some serious differences that had arisen over the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we knew that we'd have to go our own way rather than have conflict and strife. And I remember at that moment sensing that I had died to everything. There was a sense of everything around me, everything that I was touching, everything that I was holding on to, everything that I was engaged in, everything that my identity was caught up with. At that point, God was saying, die to all of it. And it was just this sense of all you have is Jesus. And I tell you, friends, it was heaven. It was wonderful. What was the difference between that and that hellish experience? The one thing, there was the sense of you have nothing that you held on to in this world. Those were in common. But one was without Jesus, one was with Jesus. With Jesus, none of the other stuff mattered. None of the other stuff mattered. Here, let me read you something else from the words of one of the most famous Indian Christians of the century. A man that was called Sadhu, which was the name that a Hindu holy man would have. They'd go about in orange robes. You see them all over India. When he came to know the Lord, he decided to be a Sadhu for Jesus. He would dress in the orange robes and just travel, never have a place to put his head in a formal way, and just tell everyone about Jesus. Sadhu Sundar Singh. Listen to this. He's thrown in prison in Tibet. He suffers mercilessly at the hands of the people there. You know what he says? Listen. Christ's presence has turned my prison into a blessed heaven. What will it be like in heaven itself? I mean, here's this guy with his body, you know, beaten in a horrible prison alone in Tibet with enemies all around him. And because Jesus is there, he said, this is like heaven. What's it going to be like in heaven itself? You see, in America, we have so much, so many things we lean on. I'll just give you a different example. We have the benefit of a lot of health care in America, of doctors, medicine, hospitals, different things. Sometimes things can be abused and misused, but by and large, it's a life preserver and a lifesaver and a life helper. And many of you in this room today would be dead if you lived in other parts of the world and you didn't get the health care that you could get and the medical expertise or certain drugs available to fight off a sickness. We have that. It's a benefit. Our life, our age expectancy is greater, is longer here in America than in other countries that don't have some of these benefits. On the other hand, we are very much used to leaning on the arm of flesh. And when crisis comes, it seems that when we go to cry out to God in faith, He's our last resort, and it doesn't always work like that. We haven't developed a trust in Him physically. We haven't developed a trust in Him for healing and for deliverance. And sometimes this is almost our last alternative. When the doctors fail and the medicine fails, I'll go to Jesus. Now in His mercy, He can touch us, but we're not often strong in faith for physical healing because of all the things we have around us. Now you can go over to other parts of the world. I have a friend of mine who works in fairly primitive areas with fairly primitive people. And he said, when you get really sick there, you have three choices. Go to the witch doctor, go to Jesus, or just die. Three choices. They see all types of miraculous healings. They see types of things that would blow your mind. They see people raised from the dead on a fairly regular basis. But the life expectancy there overall is much shorter. They don't have the benefits of what we have here, but they see far greater moves of God and works of God in terms of healing and miracles. Well, it's the same with our general lifestyle in America and most of our European countries. We have so much. We have such an abundance. We have so much at our disposal. Even in ministry, we have so much equipment. We have so much high tech, this and that and the other thing, that we can forget what it's all about. Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. It's easy for us to get caught up in things. Most American believers still struggle with idols. You say, how so? We still bow down to the gods of materialism and greed and sports and entertainment. To your average American Christian male, I'm talking about a born-again believing man. And I've said this often, but it bears repeating. It can be a full-time minister, it can be someone saved 6 months. Your average born-again Christian male in America is more consumed by sports than by souls. If his home team loses in the final seconds, say with the Super Bowl coming in a couple of days, I can guarantee you there'll be plenty of Christians in New England. And if New England loses by a human error that could have been avoided in the last 10 seconds of the game when they play in the Super Bowl, I guarantee you there will be more believing men in New England mourning and hurting and upset and churning and replaying that play and thinking about it and having it eat away at them for days. There'll be more men, believers, pastors, leaders, with this thing eating away on the inside of them. They'll have more grief over that than they have had over lost souls for the last year. See, the things of this world blind us. I'm sure there are godly women, sisters who love Jesus, and your hair or proper makeup or proper dress gets far more attention than the state of your heart. It's far more important for you to present yourself properly outwardly, to be beautiful outwardly, to look as nicely as you can outwardly, than it is to present yourself with beauty and holiness on the inside. You say, how can I say it? Well, look at what gets more of your attention, and look at what takes more time. I mean, how many times do you look in the spiritual mirror of the Word of God and evaluate the inside, as opposed to looking in the physical mirror and evaluating the outside? On our first trip to India several years ago, we visited the children's home of the brother we work with there. They have a church planting ministry. They go out to the tribal areas. They have children's home and school. Now they've gone right up to high school. Now they've started the junior college. They've got incredible vision. Just here's the man who was an untouchable, raised in a little hut. I mean, you could put probably 5 or 10 of these huts across the platform here, raised in a little hut with his mother and father. Total of 7 of them, 4 brothers and sisters, himself, 5 kids, parents, raised in total poverty as an untouchable, here heading up a thriving ministry there. We get over and we met the children in the children's home. About 2/3 of them are orphans. 1/3 of them, the parents have given the children there to be raised, because where the parents are in the outlying districts, it's too dangerous, there's too much sickness, it's almost impossible to raise the kids right. And the kids are very happy to be with all the other children there. And these kids will sleep on floor like this. You'll have 50 of them just sleeping on the floor, sometimes on a mat, sometimes right on concrete. They maybe have one set of clothes that they wear day in, day out. Maybe every so often change. They've got uniforms for the kids. We looked at these kids and maybe at that time they're about 100. They're probably over 200 now. And these were some of the most adorable kids we'd ever seen. I mean, these kids were precious. The smiles and the beaming eyes and all of them wanting to practice the one or two English words that they knew on you. All of them wanted to run up and surround you. You know, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And a term of affection, you know, for men is uncle. So they surround you, those that could really speak well. You know, praise the Lord, uncle, praise the Lord. And others that just, and you know, they're so small on top of it. And you think, I mean, it's just naturally you think, boy, I'd like to adopt one or two of these kids, bring them home. Boy, I'd like to raise them in America. Just, you know, you start to think of that and just let them have a bed to sleep in and more nutritious food to eat and so on. It doesn't take long in your thought process before you say, man, that's the worst thing I could ever do to these kids. Because see, these kids, they get up, they start their day, they rise at 4 for an hour of prayer. That's how they start their days. You think of it, these kids pray more than most Pentecostal ministers in America. Starting at how young? 3.5. 3.5 years old. They start with an hour of prayer, then they have other devotions through the day. And it's not some oppressed, miserable life. These kids are happy. These kids are joyful. They're doing very well educationally. But you see, MTV is not a reality to them. Nintendo does not exist in their thinking. Movie stars don't have their attention. Fashion doesn't have their eye. Sports, that's just a run and play thing you do outside for fun. They're focused on Jesus. And when these kids get old enough to really fully understand and make a firm life commitment as teenagers, they get baptized. And then after that, they're trained to give their lives to the work of God. That's what they're here for. You say, yeah, but think if they're in America. Just think of what they could have. And then you start to think of how far off our thinking is. Man, think of the career they could have. They had a real good career. They got a great education at one of our wonderful universities. And think if they could get a good degree there, then they could have a fine career and they could get a real nice home and they could have several cars. And listen, you may have a fine education and a fine career and a beautiful home with several cars. Great, many of us here do. But you think of how much those things matter to us. And then you look, because they don't have those things, it's so easy for them to be focused on Jesus. Richard Wurmbrand, when he was fresh out of communist prison, was in America, and a man asked him the question, Pastor Wurmbrand, why is it that we don't have persecution here in America? Now, on the one hand, thank God for no persecution. It's a positive thing so that we can just have the ability to gather like this without having to lose our lives for it or go to jail for it. You don't pray for persecution. Oh, Lord, send us persecution. Although Christians in other parts of the world are praying that very prayer for America, seeing it as our only hope. But Wurmbrand was asked, why don't we have persecution? And he said, you have something far worse. You have materialism. See, the one thing you realize, it's a battle. That's an obstacle. Okay? See, there's persecution for the faith. Deny Jesus or die. Someone's got a gun to your head. You realize if you come into your job and they find out that you're following Jesus, you could lose your job. You realize when you're going out getting baptized in the middle of the night with a group of other people and cutting through the ice, to get into that water, to get baptized. You understand the stakes are high. But materialism, what's the problem with that? Now look, understand, we just moved into a home here. It's a great house. Finally had to retire my Hyundai with 110,000 miles on it. Don't quite know how I fit into it all those years. But retired that, got a nicer vehicle. You don't got a nice computer that I work on all the time. You may notice that from day to day, I even have suits to change. If you're here long enough, you'll see the same styles repeated quite often. But at least we get through a week. I mean, many of us have wardrobes and all that. We live in this world. And many of us have been blessed with these things. I've never pursued these things. You know, God's blessed every house we own. We've owned a house and it doubled in value when we sold them. And God's blessed those things. There's no denying His blessing, and there's no desire to deny His blessing. And we've all seen God give to us an overabundance. It's just a fact. It works like that. But still, the warnings of Scripture are so clear and so plain and so direct. When God blessed and prospered Israel, the people of Israel would often become fat and forget about God. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If that wasn't Scripture, if I was just saying it, you'd say it was too extreme. You'd say it was out of balance. You'd say it was condemning. But John writes it under the inspiration of the Spirit. In 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, he says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world and its lusts are passing away, but he who does the will of his Father will abide forever, will remain forever. When we stand before God on that day, how big will we be? Let's say we are being measured by our likeness to Jesus. Let's say that maturity and growth, let's say that part of our evaluation on that day of accounting was based on our likeness to Jesus. You ever see in a church somewhere they've got, you know, building fund and they've got that thermometer? We need 500,000 and the thermometer's halfway up, it's got 250,000. And, you know, people do it to encourage them. Your giving is not in vain. We're getting there. We're getting there. Because some of these building funds drag on for about 30 years, you know. What would it be like if God's measuring us? Not on, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. I was known here. I was respected here. I was this, I was that. He said, well, let's compare you to Jesus in terms of the character of your heart, in terms of your love for God, in terms of devotion to me, in terms of purity. Let's look at that. See, when you stand before God, having the biggest church in the nation or in the world, won't mean beans, will it? Having preached to more people than any other human being, that won't mean beans, will it? Having memorized the entire Bible in 11 languages, that won't mean beans, will it? Not a bad accomplishment if you've done it, but that won't do it. How many kids you've raised? How much money you've given away? God's going to look at the heart. And everything's going to flow out of my relationship with Him. And if out of my relationship with Him, He's found me faithful to have the world's largest church, wonderful. And if out of my relationship with Him, He's entrusted me with children and children's children to influence for Him, wonderful. And if out of my relationship with Him, He's trusted me with the knowledge of the Scriptures to teach His Word, wonderful. But there's going to be a day of stripping away, stripping away, stripping away. Ravenhill always used to meditate on the judgment seat. Every day, he'd meditate on the judgment seat and the fact that he would have to stand before God in eternity. He had meditated on these themes for decades, for more than half a century. Yet when he had his stroke in September of 94, couldn't communicate with anyone until he went to be with the Lord around Thanksgiving, November of 94. I was talking to his wife, Martha, and she said, it's good that he had this extra time to prepare his heart to meet God. Here's a man who meditated on meeting with God for more than 50 years. And he said, you know, when we stand before God, there's going to be a stripping away. We'll strip away what other people thought of us. See, some of us live on that. Live on our reputation. Live on who people think we are. And we don't realize it until we go somewhere where nobody knows us. You know what I'm talking about? You know, sometimes when you minister overseas, they make a big fuss over it. My schedule now, I've cut back from almost everything just to be here in the revival. You almost no outside ministry. but for a good number of years spent most of my time traveling and speaking and writing. And sometimes they make a big fuss about you and it makes you uncomfortable. I mean, if you walk with the Lord, it makes you uncomfortable. You see all these posters announcing the meetings or something. Not in a hype way, but just that's how they get word out. And you get to the place and, you know, there's this crowd there and everybody realizes, oh, you're the person, you're the person. And, you know, you're cringing. You don't want anybody to think anything of you. It's just Jesus. You're just servants of the Lord. That's all it is. We're all the same. And, you know, that's how you feel. And you think, man, this pride thing just isn't an issue to me because I hate the notoriety. And I had to ask myself the question, do I hate it only when I have it? What if I go somewhere else, you know, where Brother So-and-so is preaching, and I walk in there, and he doesn't know who I am, and nobody knows who I am? Am I craving a little notoriety? Or they're referring to some book very similar to mine that talks about some subject, and if they only knew mine, they'd know I covered it even more intensely. You know? Oh, don't look at me. I'm nobody. I'm nothing. After everybody's looked at you. After you're somebody. Otherwise, you know, at least let one person meet me and say, aren't you so-and-so? You know, I mean, it's flesh. Is your life based on that? Who knows you? What people think about you? What your reputation is? Oh, he's a powerful preacher. Oh, she's a dynamic intercessor. Oh, he's got a terrific word. And that's what our identity is based on. We'll strip away on that day what other people think about us. And then Ravenhill would say to me, and then they'll be stripped away what we think of ourselves. It's easy to be a superstar in your own eyes. You know? It is. Listen, you could put up a basket for basketball in your driveway, and you could be, you know, faking shots and shooting and hitting five straight from 20 feet out and doing a reverse layup, and man, you're ready for the NBA. And then some 14-year-old kid down the block says, hey, mister, you want to play? And 5 minutes later, all right, I gave you that first one 11-0, but I'm going to win the next game. And then that kid leaves, and a week later, man, you're ready for the NBA again. We can be legends in our own minds, friends. Oh, we're this, we're that, we're somebody. What does God really think of you? Who are you really? That's the bottom line, friends. That's what really matters. Who are you? Do you really know the Lord intimately? Can He look at you and say, yeah, I know Him. We spend quality time together. We are this close. There is a song that has been sung recently in some circles of those who've experienced a fresh touch of the Lord. And it's taken from the Song of Songs, from the Song of Solomon, about the Lord bringing us into His inner chamber. Let me know the kisses of your mouth. And it's from the word that the rabbis in the past used to read. The Song of Solomon is a love song between God and Israel. And the church has often read this as a love song between Jesus and the church. And even if its actual application is different, those are meanings that many have found in them. So through the centuries, believers have read these words from the Song of Solomon and related to the Lord just with an intimate sense of, Lord, just love me, just take me in, just be near to me, just hold me in your arms. Well, I read a little book by a guy who was attacking various current renewal movements, and some of the things he was attacking were valid, and most of what he was attacking, he just missed the point completely. And he referred to the words of that song, which were taken from the Bible, and he called it blasphemous. There have been times when we've been worshiping here, and I know Lendo's going to lead us into that because it's the only thing that just takes us even deeper to the Lord just embracing His church. But here is someone else who's looking at it. Maybe they don't walk in that embrace. Maybe they don't walk in that closeness. Maybe they don't walk in that intimacy. And to them, they're reading it on earthly terms, and it's sensual and sensuous, and they're blind to it. They're blind to it being a spiritual song with spiritual meaning. Are you really close to Jesus? Is he really your best friend? We all know what he said to his disciples in John 15, I no longer call you servants, slaves, but I call you friends because I've shared my heart with you. A master doesn't share everything with his servant, just tells him, do this, do this, do this. I'm sharing my whole heart with you. I'm calling you friends. That verse was real to me for many years, but it struck me one day that he said in a chapter in John 13, 14, 15, as he pours his heart out to his disciples. He says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And I thought, wait a second. He laid down his life for his friends. That's how he's looking at his church. That's how he's looking at us. Is he really your friend? Is he your best and closest friend? Is he the center of your life and the reason that you live? If not, something is amiss. You may have gotten so caught up in working for him that you forgot to wait on him. You may be so busy attending to the matters of Christianity and ministry that you have forgotten to be busy adoring his beauty. I was going out to get a quick bite yesterday, and I've got software on my computer with Old Testament in Hebrew, Aramaic, the New Testament in Greek, the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, the Latin translation of the Bible called the Vulgate, Luther's German version, and some English versions. And I just wanted to meditate on certain portions of the Word, and I just printed up in a few different languages some different portions, Psalm 24 in Hebrew, and then 1 Corinthians 13 in English and a couple of other languages. I just wanted to meditate and just take these individual sheets of paper and sit down over dinner and just feast on it and look at it and think about the way things were expressed and just redeem that time. And I started reading from Psalm 24. When I start the words, you'll all know it. I'm going to read it in Hebrew as I've got it here printed out. But I want you to hear it. What I'm going to tell you is nothing new as much as just the reality of the truth penetrated my heart. You can turn to Psalm 24 if you like. Says the David Mizmor, Psalm of David, La Adonai Ha'aretz Umlo'ah, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, Tevel V'Yoshveva, the world and those who dwell in it, Ki Hu Yamin Yisadah, because he founded it on the seas, V'Al Harot Yichoneneha, and established it on the rivers, on the waters, Mi Ya'aleh V'Har Adonai, who will ascend the hill of the Lord, Umi Yakum Bimkom Kocho, and who will stand in his holy place? Niki Chapayim, he who has clean hands, Uvar Levav, and a pure heart, Asher Lo Nasala Shav Nafsho, who has not lifted his soul to vanity, meaning to an idol, Velo Nishba Lemirma, and he hasn't sworn deceitfully, Yisav Racha Me'et Adonai, he will receive the blessing from the Lord, Utsdakam Elohei Yisho, and righteousness or favor from the God of his salvation. Zed Dor Dorshav, this is the generation of those who seek him. Vakshe Fanecha Yaakov, those who seek your face, O Jacob. Selah, what does Selah mean? Nobody's sure. Whatever you heard, sorry to shatter the myths. Nobody's sure. Could be a pause, reflect. Could be a musical notation, but nobody's sure. Sorry. I'm meditating on those words. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. He founded it on the seas and established it on the river. He's a big God. He made everything. Think of it. He made everything. Everything in the world. All the waters, the ocean, the sky, the clouds, constellations, and the heavens. Everything on this physical earth. Trees, the mountains. He made it all.
How am I going to impress him?
You know what I mean? What am I going to do? What am I going to do to get in with him? To get on his good side, so to say. To receive entrance into his holy place. You know, I'm pretty intelligent. I'm smart. Oh, that's going to impress God. Our smarts is basically that I understand a little of 1 trillionth of a billionth of the possible knowledge available. And I understand a little of the trillionth of the billionth, or the billionth of the trillionth, however you want to split it. I'm small. Oh, God's going to be impressed with that. I'm strong. If God made the mountains, God makes the tidal wave, here's someone smaller than an ant in God's sight. I'm strong. I mean, all God has to do is send a 2-bit hurricane, you know, and there's a million strong people flying through the air. And oh, we come in with our great wisdom and knowledge and judgment. I know it all. And God says, so where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? I'm rich. I'm very rich. I have a lot. No. How many worlds do you own, son? How many stars come to you when you snap your fingers? I mean, what are you going to do to come and... See, some of us, we think our gifts make us something. God gives us a particular gift. He gave the gift. You know, you buy your kid a car. They get to a certain age and you've had some money saved up. You're going to get in their first used car. And they come driving in thinking they're hot stuff. Look at me. Look at me, Dad. I have a car. I just gave you that car. Yeah, I'm somebody. I got a car. They'll go drive around their friends that don't have a car yet. You want to ride in my car? I'm somebody. I got a car. Somebody gave you that car. You didn't work day and night for you. Somebody gave it to you. Oh, man, I'm somebody. I'm big. Look at me. I have a gift of the word of knowledge. In a room filled with 10,000 people, I can tell you the conditions of 11 of them.
Whoa.
Woo. Big. Hot. Oh, man, look at me. And I pray for people dying, and we've seen 2 out of 100 heal. It's a miracle. Look, that power went through me, knocked that person over. Oh, let's bow down and praise you. Mighty one. Listen. That doesn't impress God. Whatever the gifts are, the genuine gifts, God gave them anyway. Right? And whatever we have doesn't impress him. So what's he looking for? What matters to him? What's important to him? Not the stuff that we tend to stress. Not the stuff that we tend to emphasize. I've been amazed as I've seen people given advice, training for ministry, preparing for the mission field. They're taught all the things that are not important to major on these. And if you don't do this, you'll never get ahead. If you don't do it this way, you'll never advance. And if you don't, as if it's up to man to advance you. As if you have to court the favor of flesh and blood. Whenever I teach on the prayer life of Jesus from the scriptures, using Luke's gospel as the text, because Luke talks about the prayer life of Jesus more than any of the other gospel writers, and he carries that interest in prayer over into the book of Acts, talking about the prayer of the believers over and over and over and over. But there's something incredible that you see as you look at that. Jesus is praying in his baptism in Luke 3. He's praying on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9. And in each of those occasions, Luke 3, it says, as he was praying, heaven was open. Luke 9, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. But in both of those cases, a voice comes from heaven. The Father speaks. And what's the essence of the message? This is my son. I'm pleased with him. Listen to him. See, if you have the favor of God, God's approval's on you, If he's looking at you and says, that's one of mine. That's one of my boys. That's one of my girls. I know all about them. Listen to them. You don't need connections from man. You don't need connections with the media. You don't need PR agents. You don't need slick marketing. You don't need Madison Avenue to help. You don't need any of that. Even though so much of the church in America depends on that. All you need is God saying, listen to him. He'll give you the audience. He'll give you the platform. He'll give you the people. Yes, we labor and we serve and we do everything we know how to do. But he's the one who opens the doors and he's the one who closes the doors. For years, if I was in a meeting, maybe some leaders had gotten together in an area and I understood that's brother so-and-so and he had the most influential church in that area and he was the one that could open doors for you and he was the one that was the right one to meet. If I was ever in that situation, I made it my business. Not that that person was not a servant of the Lord or a good laborer, but I made it my business to stay on the other side of the room because I was going to do nothing to try to get into somebody's church. I've never done it. Don't want to do it. Try and get into someone's church. I'll meet people, get to know people, sure. Build relationships if I can. But try, let's see if I can do this, to open this door, to make this happen. Or if I meet this person's got a lot of money, they'll help our ministry out. That's a person I'll stay away from. Because I don't want to do something where Mike Brown is trying to make something happen. God is big enough to do it for me, for you, for any of us. Some years ago, I'm reminded as I see a pastor from Long Island, when I was teaching at Christ for the Nations, we had a break period in between our spring session and our summer session, about 6 weeks. And I was encouraged by the director of the school. This was in the early 80s. It's good to, you know, meet some of the other pastors on the island and build relationships with the folks if you can and preach in some of the churches. I'd get to meet somebody and my agenda as soon as I was there was just to get to know them because in my mind I'm not getting to know this person to preach in their church because that's not the goal anyway. But some people live their whole lives. You know, how can I open this door? How can I make this happen? I have a burden for this country. How can I get here? How can I do this? How can I? As opposed to follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Walk with Jesus. Put relationship with him first. Let it be that God looks at you and says, I'm really happy with you. You're a good friend. And you're trustworthy. And I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you. See, what am I going to bring to the God who made the whole universe? You ever go to buy a present for someone who seems to have anything, everything? And you can't figure out what to buy them? And you get some stupid, silly gadget, you know, this brushes your teeth and combs your eyebrows at the same time. It's really neat, you know, because you don't know what. What can I bring to God? What am I going to bring to God? I'll get a real nice flower. Well, no, he made the flowers. Well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get a beautiful painting from. Well, he gave the person that ability to paint. What can I bring him? What's he asking for? Look. Clean hands, pure heart, free from idols and deceit. That's what you could bring him, and he'll pay attention to that. Go back to the prophet Isaiah chapter 57. Friends, a lot of us have our priorities wrong. A lot of us have been trying to knock the door down, and it's not the right door. Or we've been trying to knock it down instead of just walk with Jesus and he'll open the doors. Isaiah 57. We'll just read one verse, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Notice, though God who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells in the high and holy place, He's totally unapproachable. We don't have a chance of getting within a million miles of the brightness of that light. Yet, He dwells with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Look at Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build me? Now God gave directions for the Israelites to build a tabernacle and to build a temple. And God sent His glory down to the tabernacle and to the temple. God sent fire down to consume the sacrifices. And He said to the Israelites that if they would make Him a holy place, that He would dwell, He would tabernacle in their midst. A sanctuary is a holy place. Make that for me, I'll dwell in your midst. But He wanted them to understand, and Solomon understood it when he prayed in 1 Kings 8, we can't build a house for God to live in. Even the nicest of everything, you can't build a house nice enough for God, to contain God. Heaven is His throne, earth is His footstool. Where's the house that will build Him? Slight tangent here. It struck me one day when I was thinking about what we call some of our buildings, worship centers. And look, every community is different. Something in India could just be a hut with dirt floor. In another community, it could be a beautiful building outwardly. This is a fine building. The building that we're about to put up to accommodate more people is going to be put up as quickly as it can be and be as simple as it can possibly be. Everything calls for different structures, different dwellings. It's not a sin to have a nice building. For some it might be. For some it could be a sin to have any building. For some it's a sin not to have a building. But it struck me, we call these places sometimes worship centers. And the way some of us emphasize our building and talk about outward material things. And by the way, I've ministered in Korea a bunch of times. I've ministered in some of the big churches in the world over there. You know, the world's largest Methodist church, on fire, Spirit-filled Methodist. When I was there, the church was only 50,000 members. That was 92. Now it's over 60,000 members. But with all the strengths of the Korean church, there can still be the political vying, not only how many people you have, but how big is your building. There's still humanity and flesh in the midst of one of the strongest churches in the world. I was given a brochure at one church I preached at. They had gone from a handful to 17,000 over a period of, I don't know, maybe 10 years. And in their brochure, and then I was given another brochure about another church I spoke to. It said, we started with this many people in a building this size. Now our building is this size. And we are about to build a building that will be this size. It struck me as I thought about the phrase worship center. Is it called a worship center because it's the place in which we worship or the place which we worship? Do we measure success by a building? Achievement or accomplishment by a building? You know, down here in the South, there are churches everywhere. I've heard it said that there are more Baptists than people down here. I mean, they're everywhere you go, churches. And sometimes it's just a little building way in the back somewhere. You'll see a sign, and because I look for them because I try to remind myself to pray. Whenever I pass any of these buildings, Lord, pour out Your Spirit there. Lord, reveal Yourself. Move in these places. Touch these places. Touch Your people there. And you think, some of them, man, it's a little group. It's a pretty small place. Maybe they just expand it. Maybe instead of seating 50, they can now seat 70. And they're excited about it. I'm glad for them. And it's all relative. 10,000 is big in some places and small in other places. 50 is big in some places and small in other places. It's all relative. But you think so many people, man, that's our building. I got something in the mail once. I was amazed. I don't know whose mailing list it came from. In other words, I didn't know this person, so they must have bought some mailing list. And it was this picture of a church that was going up somewhere in Texas, the grand opening, they had the biggest and the best speaking there at the church. And it was saying, you've heard of the Taj Mahal, you've heard of this, now come and see this church. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made. All those things exist through me, God's saying. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. It's not speaking primarily of physical poverty, but meek, lowly in spirit. Him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. I remember ministering to people one time in India, in a place called Vijayanagaram. And because of some riots that had erupted in the city, it was unclear whether we'd even be allowed to hold any meetings because people couldn't gather together. Even two or three people couldn't congregate because of some political unrest. So the first day when we were just going to hold a daytime Bible study, we didn't know if anyone would even come at all because word was not out yet that we could even hold these meetings. About 100 people came, just a tiny little turnout. Because in India, trust me, the places where we go, a lot of them have never even seen a white face before. In some of the tribal areas we go in other places, and you just get out of your car and stand there, and next thing you have a crowd. And you have an interested crowd. Especially when my wife is there, because she's got red hair, freckles. Sometimes the little kids will see her and scream and run, otherwise they'll surround her and laugh. And then I'm a little bigger than your average Indian, we got a team there, and these dear folks, you may know some Indians in America that are different, very wealthy Indians that are here in America. A lot of these folks are, from a whole different background. And they'll just come and just stare at you. Get a foot away. Just look like this. For how long? Hour. However long you're there. If you're sitting in your car, they'll just surround it. After four trips there, I said to our translator, okay, look. I know why they're doing this. I understand. But tell me why they're doing this. I mean, it's so wild. And he says, well, number one, they've never seen a white person before. And number two, they have nothing else to do. I mean, it's not like they're all looking at their watches because they've got an appointment to run to. I mean, if they are actually working in the field, the work will be there when they're done. You just get a crowd and you just preach to them and they stay and listen. It's amazing. It's incredible. Tears at your heart. But we're in this place, Vijayanagaram, we got just like 100 people for a daytime Bible study. Mainly women. A lot of very poor people. But they love Jesus. Some didn't know the Lord there and they were touched and came to Him. Some were sick and were healed just as the word went forth that day. But those that knew the Lord, I was so struck by this. See, India has a big movie industry. More movies are produced in India than anywhere else in the world. These real low-tech type jobs. And it's called Bollywood in India, where that's what they call it. Movies produced in Bombay and other places, but tons of movies. And it's always the same one or two stars, because you see the posters everywhere. It's always the same guy who seems to be the star in all the movies. And, you've got your superstars, and then your cricket players. The athletes who are well known. And then you've got your rich. Someone told me that India has more millionaires than any other country. You've got your very rich. And it struck me, man, how miserable it would be. Here you are, famous star, famous athlete, influential leader, political this, millionaire, and you don't know God. How poor you are. How lost you are. How empty you are. And I looked at those people. Many of whom may have been wearing the only clothes that they owned. Many of whom would have to work long days under the hot sun until their bodies can't hold up any longer. But they loved Jesus. I looked at them. I meant it. It felt so real to me. It wasn't just hype or empty words. James says, hasn't God chosen the poor in this world? Speaking about financially poor, hasn't He chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? And I looked at those people, I said, you are the rich ones. These people you see on the posters, these celebrities who don't know the Lord, these people are poor. But you are rich, you are wealthy in His sight. Jesus gave the parable of the rich man who said, you know, he had such prosperity. And He said, hey, soul, take your ease. You're rich. You need to build bigger barns. You need to get ready for more and more. There's abundance you have. There's abundance coming. And just eat, drink, be merry. Jesus said, you fool, you don't know that your soul is required of you this night. And He said, so it is with everyone who lays up treasures for themselves but is not rich toward God. Some of us here live in luxury. Some of us here live in relative poverty. We've got a wide range here. The outward things are not the issue. You can go out of here and sell everything you have and not be any closer to Jesus. Of course, if He tells you to do it clearly, that's a different thing. But you could go out of here and say, I'm going to live in a hut somewhere, and that's not going to change anything. The question is your relationship with Him. Can God look at you and say, you're rich in me? Would He look at you? Would He look at me and say, you've stored up treasure for yourself. You've stored up all types of things for yourself. You've stored up reputation. You've stored up works. You've stored up material goods. But you're not rich toward me. What's the measuring rod going to be? Not how I look to others, not how I look to myself, not what I have in this earth, not all the accomplishments, unless those accomplishments have come out of love for God. Unless they've come out of purity of heart with Him. Unless they've come out of fellowship with Him. We are not just working for Him, we are working with Him. We are His fellow laborers. Jesus said to His disciples in Luke 22, as He was about to have His last supper with them, His Passover meal, He said, I've eagerly desired to eat this meal with you before I suffer. I've been really looking forward to this. See, these men were His friends. Teaching our students at our school yesterday about depth of relationship with God and prayer and intercession, I was struck by the prayer life of Jesus again, not just how much He prayed, sometimes praying all night or rising early in the morning or going off to solitary places to pray. I was struck by why He prayed. Think of this, the great tragedy of the fall, the great consequence of sin, the worst thing that has come out of the fall of man is separation from God. It's not primarily death, hatred, murder, envy, strife, division, discord, all the things that we see in this earth. Those are all fruit of sin. But the great tragedy, the worst thing, is separation from God. And here Jesus, who as the Son of God forever enjoyed the presence of His Father, unbroken fellowship with His Father in the heavenly realm, comes down to this pigsty called earth with godlessness, with immorality, with profanity, with rudeness, with hatred, with coarseness, with sin against man and sin against God. He comes down into this. Don't you think He just longed to get alone with His Father? Don't you think He just longed to take refuge the throne of God? It wasn't just a matter of praying for wisdom and for direction. It wasn't just a matter of praying for the strength of the disciples and for the effectiveness of the work. It was also a matter of communing with His Father. See, that's got to be the bottom line for all of us. Lord, I love You. I just want to spend time with You. I just want to enjoy Your presence. I just want You to be pleased with me. Lord, I just want to walk in fellowship with You. I want to be like Enoch who walked with You. I want that to be the main characteristic of my life, that I'm one of those who walks with you, that I'm one of those who really knows you, that I'm one of those who's really intimate with you. I'm one of those that you say, that's my boy, that's my girl. I've got my stamp on that one. I got my mark on that one. See, it's not too late to make a course change, a life change, a philosophy change. Some are so goal-driven. Some are so performance-driven. Some are so materially driven, ego-driven. Some think they've got to perform to earn God's favor. There's such insecurity in their relationship with God. What God's really saying is, rest in me. Oh, He'll work you until you drop, friends. But all the while, you're resting in Him. He'll let you pour your life out and give your last breath for Him, stretched out to the limit. But all the while, you're resting in Him. You got to put first things first, friend. We all have to. It's time to get back to the basics. Someone has said that revival, above all, as a glorification of the Lord Jesus. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it. Revival above everything else is a glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is the restoration of Him to the center of the life of the church. It leads to our hymns, our anthems of praise. Christ, the center of the church. There is an outpouring in Wales in 1817. Here's a group of men harvesting hay. Suddenly they throw their rakes in the air, dancing and jumping for joy, because they began to sing a hymn in Welsh. He's altogether lovely, yes, 'tis true. Than all the world more worthy, yes, 'tis true. Then fare ye well, dumb idols, my heart is won by Jesus. His face so fair and gracious, yes, 'tis true. An ocean wide of comforts, yes, 'tis true. They got so caught up singing about Jesus, there go the rakes, and they start dancing in the field. And I've been pursuing God for years and been blessed to see how incredibly faithful He's been and how kind and merciful and long-suffering. How He's seen fit to allow me to serve Him and represent Him in lots of nations and to many people. And I've been going after Him. I haven't been backslidden. I haven't been walking in compromise or disobedience. But I'll tell you, being in these meetings night in, night out for months and months and months has given me a greater love for Jesus than I've had in years. A greater appreciation for Him than I've had in years. A song back in my heart, because some of us are working hard, but we're a little weary and worn out. Even though we've been doing it out of love for God, we've come to that point of weariness. And what we need is not so much a big break in schedule, though here and there it's necessary for the physical body and the mind, and it helps. But what we need is just that fresh encounter with Jesus, where you see His face again, all is well. Listen to what A.W. Tozer said. He wrote with depth. If you've read any of his many books, he wrote with penetrating depth. The problem I have with Tozer books is I highlight the whole book. You know, I'm reading it, and then I just put it down after a few chapters, and I thought, man, too much. I mean, that's if you really want to feed on it, you know? But listen to what he says. He said, there are occasions when for hours I lay prostrate before God without saying a word of prayer or a word of praise. I just gaze on Him and worship. Think of that. Ravenhill heard him say that, put it in a foreword to a biography of Tozer that was just written. That's caught up with God. God wants to take us in, friends. He wants to bring us closer. He wants us to have a fresh new discovery of His love, of His power, of His goodness. He wants to make us wholly His. Tomorrow in our day session, I encourage all of you to get out. God will speak to you. But I'm asked questions a lot by church members. What do I do in my church? I want to see revival. It seems my pastor, he loves the Lord, but he just doesn't seem hungry for revival. Or it seems the leadership is dead set against anything that comes differently than what they're used to. What do I do? I'm going to talk about the individual believer and revival tomorrow's session. Leaders need to hear it, but especially for everyone. But you know, the bottom line answer for any of our questions is always just get closer to Him. Just press into Him. That's what it really comes down to. What's the key to revival anywhere? God coming in power. Fresh encounter with God. That's why you come into the bright light and suddenly darkness and sin and junk is exposed. You walked in things for years and felt okay about it. Now you come into the presence of the blinding light. Oh, you're undone. The Lord's here to change hearts. The Lord's here to impact lives. The Lord's here so that we can know Him better. Walk with Him more closely. Do you really know Him? I'm not asking the question Steve asks to a sinner and to a longtime backslider or to someone playing games with God or to a religious person who's deceived. I'm talking to those who know the Lord, who are believers, who are children of God. And I'm asking you, do you really, really know Him? You ever have a wife turn to a husband? We've been married 20 years and you still don't know me. Wouldn't it be a shame if God says to us after 30, 40, 50, 60 years, after 6 months, after 6 weeks, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? What Jesus said to some of His disciples, I've been with you so long and you still don't know me. Friends, don't measure your life by the things that others measure it by. Don't measure your life by outward success or lack of it. Don't measure your life by the accomplishments. Measure your life by your walk with Him. I want everyone to stand to your feet, please. We're going to end things differently this week than last. You never know from week to week. We're not going to be laying hands on people now or having prayer lines. We're not going to be counseling. What we're going to do is open these altars for all those that need to spend some time with the Lord because God's been dealing with you. From the balcony, from the back of the building, to the front. I know most deeply that the ones that He's speaking to today are those in leadership because of the challenge of getting caught up with ministry and of praying to prepare a message and of praying to get ready to touch this life and of praying for the sake and of doing everything for the work and sometimes losing sight of the Lord, of having that pressure put on you by people and so many pulling from so many different directions. God's calling us back to the basics. In a moment.